Last week we talked about obeying the authorities. This week we're going to talk about love. Just plain old love. So, yeah, we're going to do verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your Son. And then you've given us your Word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just first want to thank you and praise you for being faithful to love us, to provide for us everything that we need. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would empty us of anything that would distract us this morning, and that we would be eager to hear your Word and eager to be pleasing to you. So, Lord, do your work. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, it was only about a month ago when we addressed this very important issue. It was back in chapter 12, beginning first verse 9 or something. Yeah, we talked about love about 4 weeks ago. And say, well, then, do we have to talk about it again? Well, yeah. Think about what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, it's for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He was telling the Philippians to rejoice. And he had already told them that before. And then he goes and he says it again. Why? Because rejoicing, I guess, must have been a problem with the Philippians. And as you look throughout God's Word, there, I don't think you can get by two chapters in a row without having to deal with love. Why? Because we're not that good at it. This is what it is all about. This is what life is all about. It's what God is all about. And I would hope that that's what this fellowship is all about. That we are about love. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and then we're just going to talk about it. And you know, my prayer for you guys this morning, and my prayer for myself this morning, was that, you know, here's the deal. I've got another passage on love. And I'm so fearful of you just hearing the same things over and over again. And I don't want to take the advice of Scripture that says, hey, for you it is safe that you hear it again. And I find myself wanting to come up with something better or clever or something that is going to hold your attention in regard to love, because many of you are just going to go, oh, yeah, the love thing. Yeah, you know, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, I got it on my wall in the kitchen. You know what? My prayer for you is that we would have a heartfelt understanding of the fact that God has called us to love. That we wouldn't walk out of here just saying, yeah, we learned it again, or hey, we learned something new about love. But maybe that we would walk out of here today actually loving, actually doing what God has called us to do and has enabled us to do. And so, here we go. Paul goes for it again on the love thing. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Man. We need to first clarify something. This is not a lesson on the evils of financial debt. The first line there in verse 8, people like to look at that and say, aha, you're not supposed to have a car loan and you're not supposed to have a mortgage. And some people live that way. And you know what? And if you feel deeply in your heart you shouldn't have a car loan, then I will tell you this here and now, don't get one. But the Bible makes no prohibition to having a loan. But the idea here in regard to, you know, and we're going to skim over this, then we're going to get to the important thing, the love thing. But the idea here is to not to owe anybody forever. It's just to pay off that loan. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. And that's what it means when you say, no, don't owe anybody. If you've got it with you, you give it to them and be done with it. But Jesus even alluded to borrowing when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, he says, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So borrowing is not a sin. I mean, some people would say it is. In the Old Testament, it was totally okay to borrow, but the lender was not to charge interest. It says in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 37, he says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with him. Sorry, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. And so, obviously, for the poor man, it was okay to borrow. Now, we need to understand, though, about the dangers of borrowing. And I think, you know, hey, we're all American, right? We understand about the dangers of debt. The Bible tells us to beware, says Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And so, hey, whoever you owe money to, you have to obey them, don't you? Yeah, so be careful of your debts and just use wisdom in regard to that. But no, don't get all weird on me and say that the Bible is teaching us to not have a mortgage or not have a car payment. But again, if you do have a car payment and you can't pay it because you got that car payment on faith, you ever hear that? Some people will do that. I hear people say, hey man, God put us into that house. I can't believe it, man. We got the house. We totally can't afford the payments, but God put us there. Okay, that's not God. So beware, use your brains. Okay. But none of that is the point of today's study. The point is that we have a much bigger debt that we are required to pay daily, minutely. And it will never be paid off. But we are required to pay it. We are ever indebted to Jesus Christ for what He did for us. Jesus loves you so much that He died a cruel death on a cross, a death that He didn't deserve because He wanted you to be forgiven. And since He did that for us, we're indebted to Him. And we pay it back by making payment to each other. That's how we pay it back. Now, before we consider how we are to do that, how to love one another, because loving one another, I mean, it sounds good on the surface, and we all think it's great, and we love to hear it, but we need to understand what that entails. But we've got to first consider God's love for us. There is no possible way in this world that you or I could understand how to love unless I understand that God loves me. It's just impossible. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, tells us God is love. So, I want to give you a quiz right now. What's the main thing in the Bible? Okay, good. You wouldn't believe what a lot of people think the main thing is. It's love. It's all about love, gang. This love is agape love, or agapao. Comes in two different forms, but it's the same word. And that is godly love. Translated in the Old King James as charity. It just gives for the sake of giving. And doesn't demand anything in return. It just gives. Gives of itself. Understand, when we talk about love, we're talking about godly love, agape love. Love is not a feeling. You can ask most people on the street what love is, and they will begin with a feeling. They don't understand. Some types of love can have a feeling, and in fact, agape love can have feeling with it. Yeah, don't get scared if you feel good when you're loving somebody. Then, oh no, I'm not loving them if I feel good. And wrong. But love, in its foundation, is not a feeling. Love is not lust / desire. Love is not tolerance. And that's where the Christian church gets bashed the most in this world. Because we are intolerant. But I will tell you that love rejoices in the truth. And if something is horrible or wicked, love speaks the truth. Love just doesn't pretend. It doesn't see the harm coming. Because love doesn't lie. Love is not permissive. Like that kind of goes along with tolerance. Many people believe that if you really love people, then you let them do what makes them feel best. How many of you do that with your children? Some people are really sick with their kids. They will say, oh honey, I know you're only 4, but whatever you want to do. Because I want you to feel good. I want you to know I love you and I respect your decisions. Yee! And as we read in the proverb, it says a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so love sometimes must correct. So we can't get this throw this blanket out over everything and say love encompasses all things and is wonderful and love always feels great. No, no, no. Love tells the truth. Even think about the fact how much God loves us. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, he chastens those he loves. That God would even dare give us pain. Why? For our good. And so don't get caught up in this culture that tells you that love is permissible and all accepting. Because it's not. Now, this thing about love, agape love, you'll find the word agape or agapao in the New Testament 258 times. You'll find pray, prayer, praying, that word, excuse me, you'll find that in the New Testament 90 times. A lot of times people think the most important thing that we do in church is we got to make sure we're praying. Well, I don't know. It talks about love 258 times. That's about 160 something more times than we're told to pray. Worship is found 60 times in the New Testament. And then I was just, you know, kind of going with a theory, you know, say, well, what about faith? I wonder how many times faith is in the New Testament. Well, faith comes in a close second to love. As I said, love has 258 times. Faith is in there 243 times. So 15 more times we get love. Say, well, then faith is important. Yes, faith is very important. Faith is so important because we have to believe God. We have to believe God loves us before we can do the important thing, and that is love Him and love others. We can't love. I can't love you unless I had faith in God. I can't. Oh, I'd love a couple of you. You know. But it's got, oh gosh, that was, I remember Jerry down in, anyways, this guy down in Phelan, so funny. God delivered him from just the most horrible, wicked life. And he used to just put his arm around me and just say, I love you so much, man. He says, and you know what? If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't care about you at all. It's true. And so we must have faith in God before we are to do the very thing He requires of us. We can't just go on our own and make up our own kind of love separate from God and think that we are doing well. So faith is important. Now, so we know that God loves us. He proved it to us at the cross. He's proven it to us all our lives as He's provided for us. Well, God's love demands a response. If we know that He loves us, even if we don't love Him, His love will make us respond. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In 2 John verses 5 and 6, he was writing to a lady there. He says, and now I plead you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That commandment being love. And of course, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, Jesus talking, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Did you know love one another is found 13 times in the New Testament? I think God wants us to love one another. Now, questions arise from all of this because we read there in verse 10, at the end of verse 9, it says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some people say that that's a commandment to love yourself. Do we have to learn to love ourselves before we can effectively love others? Well, the answer is no. We don't need to learn how to love ourselves. We already do it. We're already good at it. We're the best. You don't have to teach a turtle to have a shell. You know, before a turtle can really be a turtle, does he need to work on the shell? No, it's there. You don't need to teach fish how to swim before they can be effective fish. You see, it's given. The Bible even gives it to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Jesus loves the church so much, he nourishes it and he cherishes it. That's you and me. And Paul was simply saying here in Ephesians that, you know what, how much we love ourselves? We love ourselves as much as Christ loves the church. We already love ourselves that much. We nourish ourselves, right? When you're hungry, who do you feed? Good question. Okay. We cherish ourselves. Oh, we are truly in love with ourselves. That's why we do the things we do, however wonderful or however foolish. We just love ourselves. And quite frankly, the Bible tells us to deny ourselves, not to love ourselves. And Jesus actually commands us to take that self-love that we have that will never go away. He tells us to take that self-love and use that as a barometer in regard to our treatment of others. Well, what do you mean? Matthew 7:12. "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, the stuff that I want for me, Jesus says, okay, I want you to think of what you want for you. Now go do it to somebody else. That's love. That's love. Notice that Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "Whatever you want men to do, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." It brings us to there in verse 8. "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." What do you mean, fulfilled the law? The children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and they were brought into the desert and they were brought to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 20, God gave them the law. 10 commandments. Oh, there would be some 600 laws after that that had to do with the 10 commandments and then other dietary laws. The Jews were required to keep these if they were to be righteous before God. So they were given the 10 commandments, and as we read from that point on throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we find that the Jews couldn't do it. How in the world were they going to be right before God if God told them, this is right and you can't do it? How was it going to be done? Well, understand that God gave them the law, and we've learned this already because we have been through much of Romans. He gave them the law so that they would know that they do not match up, that they will never be good enough. And that's what we need to understand about the law of God. It's not given for us to try to do so that we can be righteous before God. It is given to us to prove to us that we cannot do, so that we would grope for God and beg for forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. It says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law teaches us, you need Christ. You need forgiveness. The only way you can do this is to beg for mercy. And so we are led to Christ to beg for mercy because we are sinful. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Which means that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He Himself fulfills the law, has covered the requirements of the law. Therefore, He is the only righteous, truly righteous man that has ever walked this earth. And by believing on Jesus Christ, that fulfills our requirement. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe that He died and rose again for us, then we're righteous. We're covered. It's fulfilled. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Oh, that's awesome. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We are found guilty before God. We are busted in every way. There's nothing we can do to weasel our way out of it like we have in certain situations with people, but you cannot weasel out of the fact that you are guilty before God. And there's only one way out. Jesus Christ. But you see, the proof of Him having covered our debt, the proof that we believe Him, is that we also love one another. As Jesus said in John 15, 12, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That is the result of giving your life to Jesus Christ. Some people think the result of giving your life to Jesus Christ is now you don't do drugs anymore. And which is great. You ought not do drugs. God gave you the power to stop that foolish thing. But that's not the meaning of life, gang. After we understand what Jesus has done for us, then He has called us to turn around and do that for others. To love others the way He loved us, which means self-sacrificing, agape, love. Now, before we talked about love for enemies, remember that? Talking about loving our enemies, and that's a very difficult thing to do. It can only happen if God's Spirit living in you, and you've got to make that conscious choice to do that. But right now, we're talking about love for each other. Paul is talking to Christians, and so he's talking about within the church. Love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, which quite frankly can sometimes be harder than loving your enemy. Because you know each other a little bit better than you know your enemy. And everybody in this room has issues. And so, it makes it difficult for us to love because we like to love people who do us good. We love people who can reciprocate. We don't want to love anybody who kind of gets on our nerves. Isn't it hard to love people who get on your nerves? And it's so funny, it's because, I mean, we're a little sparse here today, but you know what? I mean, hey, within any given Sunday, I'm sure each one of you got about four or five people in this room that gets on your nerves. I mean, you can tell me I'm wrong afterwards. But it's hard. And Paul lists here in verse 9 a few commandments regarding our treatment of one another. But understand that these commandments are all covered taken care of, not even to have to be dealt with if we would only love. You know, if we look at these, shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. Did you know these things happen in the church daily? To our shame. And we know in regard to adultery that many churches, there's this kind of foolishness going on there within the church, as Paul had to deal with the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is some serious sexual sin going on in the church. And Paul wrote to him and said, guys, you guys are boasting about your freedom in Christ. And look at what you're doing. And Paul, out of love, wrote to them to tell them that this needed to stop. Because sexual sin, fornication, adultery. Hey, you want to tear people apart? That's a good way to do it. Men, women, you want to harm your family? Then commit adultery. But understand, Jesus spoke of adultery in Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you love your family, you won't commit adultery and you won't even think about it. Always hearing also about pastors that fall into this sin. You know, a pastor who commits adultery would be much better for the congregation if he just threw a live hand grenade in the middle of a Sunday morning service. You see, adultery kills. I know. Because I had to deal with that in my family when I was a child. You who think that God wants you to be happy. You're not happy in your marriage. He wants you to be happy. And then somebody gives you a little twinkly eye over here. And you think, oh, that's definitely from God because it feels good. God wants me to be happy. I want you to think about just going to the army surplus store, buying a hand grenade. You kill your children. You kill them. I still bear the scars. Don't do it. It is the most selfish, unloving thing that anybody could do. I said it kills. Talk about murder. Murder in the church. You know, sometimes you can look at these and say, oh, come on, well, we don't have to deal with that. Nobody's murdering anybody. Well, except what Jesus said about murder, about hating somebody in your heart, being angry in your heart toward them, calling somebody a fool from your heart. There's plenty of murder in the church. Not to mention gossip, which murders. I've been guilty. You've been guilty. Somebody rolls up to you and just starts talking about somebody and you didn't even know anything about them, but you said something in order to shine poor light on them. You've just murdered that person. We read in James chapter 3 about our tongues and the horrible things that we can do with our tongues, the things we say about people and the things that we say to people. And we murder them and think that we're doing okay. What is amazing about all of this is that this is all family. We're supposed to be family. We're supposed to love each other. And then we spend time murdering one another with our tongues. And I hear about how spiders eat. This is kind of gross, but stuff you read when you do research. But you know, spiders, you ever see a spider web and you just see these dead shells of flies hanging on it? I always wonder, ain't the spider hungry? Caught a fly. Didn't eat it. Yeah, he did. The spider goes and he injects some stuff inside of the bugs that are caught in its web. And it turns its insides into mush. And then the spider sucks out the guts. And so what we have hanging on a web is a shell of a fly. And you know what? And I know there are many people in the church today who are just like those flies. They look like they're complete, but on the inside, they've been poisoned. And their life's been sucked right out of them by somebody's words, by somebody's attitude, by somebody trying to promote themselves and stepping on whomever they can to get there. Oh, why would anybody want to join the church? Think about all of the people that need to be saved. And then they find out about all the garbage that goes on in a church. They say, well, heck, I can do that on my own. I don't blame them. I tell you what, that kind of stuff happened last year where a lot of slanderous things were said. Horrible things happened as a result of a few people's personal opinions. It's so sad because then just recently the same type of stuff just happened over there at Grace Community. John and I were talking and praying together, you know. You know, we say, why? Why does this have to happen? There are people dying and going to hell out there. And there are people who just want to be contentious, divisive. They want their own way within the little club. And they're going to hurt whoever they can in order to get it. They move from church to church. They move from fellowship to fellowship. And the rest of the world looks at it and says, what a bunch of stupid Christians. And they blanket all of Christianity. Now, I do want to say, if you're visiting here today and you're listening to me rant and rave about this, unfortunately, that's not a good enough excuse for you. You still need Jesus Christ. When you face God and you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, when you meet God and He is about ready to judge you and you say, but wait, wait, wait. Christians are hypocrites. The Christians were lousy Christians. God's not going to say, well, okay. He says, I didn't ask you to follow them. I asked you to follow my Son. And so, you, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, do so today and follow Him. But don't follow the people who crush other people. and wear the Christian shirt while they do it. Don't follow hypocrites. Where in the Bible does it say, find a hypocrite and follow him around? It just doesn't say it. Follow Jesus. He will save you. Stealing in the church. Lying in the church. What about stealing? I don't know. That's something between you and the Lord. I don't know. I can't see any stealing going on, but I know that some of you own businesses and some of you work at different places you want to hear a horrible thing? Well, of course you do. That's why you come Sunday mornings. A lot of you think that you don't steal. In fact, stealing was my biggest paranoia when I was a little boy. Somehow, someway, my mother got one thing into me. Whatever you do, don't steal. Stealing is the most wicked, horrible thing you could ever do. If you steal, that's it. It's over. You know, and I, okay. I don't know, you know, and so I was never compelled as a child to steal a candy bar or a little piece of gum from the store. That was never a thought. And when I hear about kids that did that, I was shocked and I kept waiting for the lightning bolt or my own mother to go beat them to death. And and so stealing was not a thing for me. And so I said, oh, stealing is not one of my sins. But did you know that there are different ways to steal without taking somebody's property? Like you at your jobs that get a 15-minute break but take 20. You're stealing. Simple stuff like that. Yeah, cheating on the IRS only a little bit. You're stealing. All right, you can think of your own ways to steal. Many of us have. But we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're walking in love, stealing would not be an issue. Because why would we steal? Because, well, we covet. We want something. It might be just an extra 5 minutes, or it might be more money. It might be a little of this, it might be a little of that. We just want a little bit more for who? Me! It's not like, you know, I don't think there are any Robin Hoods in here, you know. I stole to give it to somebody who really needed it. You know what? But even Robin Hood was in sin because he caused pain and harm, did them no good for those he stole from. So stealing is only to self-gratify. Lying is another one. Oh, we lie just to cover ourselves because we don't want to look like a fool here or there. Or we lie, a lot of reasons to lie. But if we are walking in love, we will not be lying. Unfortunately, like I said, these things just run rampant in the church of God. And I wonder what God thinks. I don't wonder at all. Paul says if we simply walk in love, we don't have to think of what we can or cannot do, but we will automatically do right. You know, that's just all you have to do is concentrate on love. Think about loving. Think about loving people. And you're not going to go in the directions that are against God's commands. It's like, if there was, you know, you're walking down a path and there's a sign that says keep off the grass or don't pick the flowers. You don't have to make sure in your head, oh, wait a minute. Making sure I don't walk on the grass, don't pick flowers, don't walk on the grass, don't pick flowers, don't walk. Just stay on the sidewalk. You're not going to do that if you just stay on the sidewalk. Unfortunately, many Christians walk their walk trying to see how they can walk between the blades of grass. They want to walk in the midst of the flowers without harming any of them. Why? Because there's just a little bit of self-centeredness in all of it. You still want to be close to those things. And, well, you see, many Christians, they're motivated to keep away from sin by self-improvement. Or they're motivated by the wrath of God. What do you mean? Well, many people join the church, give their lives to Jesus to make their lives better. They do it because they know that there is a better life. And you know what? For whatever reason you come to Christ, that's great. Let's go with it. Certainly, if you're delivered from your bondage, your life will be better in that regard. But many people continue to walk with God and start to give up this sin or that sin or this bondage or that bondage. They give them up. Why? Because they want their own life to be improved. Or they're afraid if they do those things that God will unsave them or God will give them pain. And these are the motivations that many Christians use to walk straight. If I just described you, your motivation for obeying God is carnal. Your motivation for in obeying God, it's humanistic, it is sinful. You are motivated by self-love. Think about that. If the reason that you keep straight is because you know it's the best thing to do between you and God so He doesn't get you in trouble, if your motivation to stay straight is because you want your personal life better, you're motivated by self-love. Now, some of you are feeling pretty guilty all of a sudden because you desire good things for yourself, don't you? Stop pretending. I know you do, because I do too. Goes back to the hungry thing. When I'm hungry, I feed me. And when I want something, boy, I want it. And you know what? I want my life to be good. And I try to steer my life into that direction. You would be a fool if you wanted bad things for your life. Okay? This is back to the given thing. We have self-love. We do take care of ourselves, and there is nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves. Nothing wrong with it at all. So get off of your guilt trip that I suddenly put you on. But listen to this. As born-again believers, our motivation for doing right must be for the sake of others. Because that's love. And we've been called to love. We have been called to love. We walk on the sidewalk not in order to keep our shoes clean, but in order not to harm someone else's flowers. See, some people walk on the sidewalk just because they want their own shoes clean. But that's not the motivation that God wants us to have. As He says, love does no harm. The amazing thing here is that we would wish that verse 10 was all we had on love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. That means you could just sit there and watch a football game all day long and never do anything nice for anybody and call yourself righteous because you never harmed them. You'd have a guy who's hurt and you just drive right by him because, well, you're busy. You've got to get to the ice cream store. And on your way to the ice cream store, somebody is in pain. And you drive right by thinking to yourself, well, I didn't hurt him. Therefore, I'm righteous. But remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, do to others as you want them to do for you. And if you were hurt and somebody was coming by, would you want them to stop or you want them to continue on with their ice cream? And so if you're walking down that path, that sidewalk, because you don't want to harm someone else's flowers, real love not only does no harm to the flowers, but gives them a little water, gives them a little fertilizer, gives them something they need. That's real love. And you have one final question. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your neighbor? Well, one man asked this question to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus had told him that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this man, he didn't want to do any more love on anybody than he needed to, and he just wanted to know who his neighbor was, just in case there were some people that weren't his neighbor, then he could go ahead and hate them. But he says, okay, who's my neighbor? Because I want to go out and love him right away. And then, of course, Jesus told the story of a Samaritan who acted as a good neighbor toward a hurting man, while all the religious people did not act as a neighbor. And Jesus said to the man who asked him this, says, so who is the one who was the good neighbor? He says, well, it was a Samaritan. And the whole point was, hey, whoever needs your help, whoever is there, that is the one that you are called to love. Whoever it is. Again, that's easier to love strangers. It's easier to pick up hitchhikers than that person who irritates you in the church. Right? Who else is your neighbor? Well, here we are. God has given us His love, and He has told us to love one another. If you have a problem with somebody in this fellowship, I want to encourage you to get it right. And what I mean by get it right is not to go to them and tell them what creeps they are. But maybe if you've held something against somebody, maybe it's time to go to that person and tell them what a creep you are. I have to do that periodically. It's hard and it's humbling. But what if they did sin? What if they were creepy? You know what? You share with them the problem. You go to Matthew chapter 18 and you just talk with them in regard to that. Just go to them and just say, hey, this is the problem I saw, and I'm just letting you know. And love that person. Because, you know, within any given time, anybody in this room can and will sin against somebody else in this room. What are you going to do with it? Are you just going to put up a wall? Okay, that person's done. That person's done. That person's done. And you know what? And pretty soon, you know what the church turns into? Just everybody walking around with the walls around them. You know, except they put their big smiley face on the outside of the walls. You know, they paint a smiley face on that. Love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Yeah, anyone, everybody. Love your neighbor. People in the church. Love your neighbor. Anybody else is a neighbor? Yeah, those people you live with, you call your family. Love them. They are a one another. I found myself this morning and even right now wanting to beg you to love one another. And I know that you'll be watching me. You know, God's called me to pastor this church, but I can only take you as far as I'm willing to go. We've got to be about love. Otherwise, we're not about God at all. And again, we go by God's definition of love. We do not go by the definitions that we find in the Fort Bragg Advocate News. We don't go by the definitions we find on television. We go by the definition that God gives us in His Word. Are we willing to love each other Are we willing to do that? Which, you know, again, I need to backtrack for 1 second and say, if there's any church I've ever been at that loves, this is it. I've seen this fellowship get behind some people, taking care of them like I'd never seen anywhere else. I just want to encourage you to keep it up. But you can't keep it up unless you're on your face before God, seeking Him, reading His Word, knowing what it is to love. And finally, and I don't care if you have it on your refrigerator in your kitchen, turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is not about, yes, this is the next book, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, very next book, chapter 13. This is just, this is not about religion. It's not about just adhering to some religious rules that now our lives can be better. It's not about any of that stuff. And even at the time I was saved, I knew something that I periodically lose. I knew that it was about love. I was absolutely blown away that Jesus loves me so much that He suffered and died on the cross like that for me. I knew it was all about love. And like I said, periodically, boy, do I lose it. Why? Because I'm playing church too much. Why? Because I'm playing religion too much. Why? Because I think I'm doing pretty good because I don't behave that way anymore. And I forget that this walk, now that I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not about me. It's about me walking my life so that your life would be better, not mine. And I would hope that we can, as a fellowship, as individuals, and as a fellowship, to walk our lives in order to make life better for others. Not just for us. You can read in Philippians chapter 2 for extra credit afterwards. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Follow along with me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. If you have the NIV, it says keep no record of wrongs. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I don't want this town to think of Calvary Chapel as the church with the long-haired pastor. I don't want people to think of Calvary Chapel as the church that meets in several schools. I don't even want people to think of Calvary Chapel as the church that's the same as those churches on the radio station. My prayer for you, for me, as that this town would know or say about us when they talk about this church, that they would say, oh, Calvary Chapel, the most loving people I have ever seen. You know the cool thing about it, gang? Is you can do it. Because God has given you His Holy Spirit. He's given you the ability to do it. And so I want to encourage you. Let's go love each other. Let's go care for each other. And by that way, we would shine the light of Jesus Christ. And maybe we'd see more people get saved. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. And it is so difficult, Lord, to try to communicate something I know to be so true, but the words just never cut it. Lord, may we be absolutely blown away by your love for us. I pray that as a result, that your love would pour through us in ways that we never thought possible. Lord, I want to thank you for caring for each one of us as individuals and taking care of us all the time. I pray that you would help each one of us to deny a little bit more of ourselves for the sake of loving others. Thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. May we be transformed by you. Thanks for the love, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.